Well, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, we are in the series, A Great Cloud of Witnesses. And the purpose was to just highlight those who have the faithful who've gone before us, that the author to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights for us. And as I was preparing for this Sunday school lesson, and it sometimes hits me at different times, I guess, but the fact that when we read the Bible stories, whether it's Daniel in the Lion's Den, which we'll get to this coming Wednesday, or whatever it might be, it's easy to not think of the people as real people, because they're stories, and we know they were real, we know they existed, but to think of them kind of in this weird category of, oh, of course they did that because that's Daniel in the Lion's Den. Or of course that happened because that was Moses. Or that makes sense because it's a story that I know. It's a story that I heard. As opposed to seeing that these were normal people that God used and that had extraordinary faith in the Lord and are examples for us as we continue to walk in this life. So I guess the realness, the grittiness maybe of life of the individuals that is helpful because we live in a real and gritty time. I often say when talking about whether historical events or whatever it might be with my kids, you know, making sure we try to remember that people lived in a context and a time and not to absently pass judgment upon someone that they should have done that, end of story, because that's what I would have done, you know, or they shouldn't have done this, in a certain stage of life. Or the example that has come up is in abolition. How would a Christian living at the time of abolition, you know, effectively do that, whether you live in the South or the North, whatever it might have been, or even in Great Britain, and those kinds of things, it make it difficult to try to pass summary, clear-cut judgments of righteous or unrighteous or sin or condemnation, I guess, without thinking of real people in real places with real decisions to make that affected their lives that we can see the end of it, and they couldn't. They were in the midst of it. And I think if we remember the triumphs of faith here in Hebrews 11, that helps to remember these were real people who, while their story's been inscripturated for all to see, when they were going through it, they were trying to figure out the best they could as they were living their lives with faithfulness to God and making mistakes along the way. And that, again, in itself, I think, is encouraging. But in Hebrews 11, we're going to cover three different individuals or groups today and read these verses, verses 8 through 19, I believe. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received back him back as a type. We'll stop there and we'll look at the next verses next time. But here we see Abraham, Sarah, and then beginning to deal with at least Isaac and Jacob. Isaac and Jacob are both mentioned in the next section, but I'm going to deal with them in two different times this week and next week. Let's look at Abraham, or the biblical account of Abraham's life. Abraham lived and is the one of the most important individuals in all of the Old Testament, rivaling only Moses, because Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people. And of all the trials and all the difficulties and all the things that went through, that the Jewish people went through, it all comes back to Abraham. And so, accordingly, his life takes up a good quarter of the book of Genesis, chronicling what he has done. I'm not going to take time to read the account of his life. It obviously would take quite a long time this morning. But he is specifically commended here in Hebrews for at least two different things. First of all, for living in unrealized expectation. Verses 8 and following, it says, "He went out to a place, he was received an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." And then in verse 13, speaking of Abraham in particular, but also Isaac and Jacob, I believe, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance." Abraham lived in unrealized expectation to what God had promised. Think about, and I mentioned at the beginning, the grittiness of this. When you first encounter Abraham, he is with his father. He is with his father and his family. And they are living in, I believe, in a place of Haran at the time. And I think the biblical case could be made that Abraham was living amongst, they weren't God-fearing Job-like people. He was living amongst idolaters. And all of a sudden, chapter 12 begins, "The Lord said to Abraham, go forth." This is in Genesis chapter 12. And then after God tells him and gives him this promise, verse 4 says, "Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." And he didn't know exactly where he was going or how it was all going to transpire, but he was living his life, and the history of his life is going from place to place and never really having a permanent dwelling, a city to dwell in, because he wasn't inheriting that place at that time. He lives as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And notice that too in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. He lived as an alien in the land that would be his, as if he were a foreigner there. And just the difficulty in trying to wrap your mind around how God was going to bring this about in this land he's giving to you, but it's not my own yet. It's got to be difficult for him to deal with day to day. But it says he did this. Verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He knew that his ultimate realization, ultimate hope, was going to be what God was doing, whether or not he could see that happening. Later on in the next several verses, we see he's also commended for the offering up of Isaac. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he received the promises, was offering him up his only begotten son." Now, again, if we just read through Hebrews 11, we can just kind of hit that. Can anyone maybe add some context as to why this was significant, not just for a man to be commanded to offer up his son, but why for Abraham to offer up Isaac was a significant mountain or hurdle to overcome, an act of faith for him to go through with. Why was that significant? He was the promised son, okay? What about that promise? In other words, when we're introduced to Abraham and Sarah, what are we told about them from almost from the very beginning when we introduced them in Genesis chapter 11? Sarah was, she was barren. They had no children. She was unable to have children. As a matter of fact, in this section, just in Hebrews here, it also talks about how Sarah was past the age of normal, the proper time of life for bearing children. And Abraham was as good as dead when he had Isaac, when they had Isaac. This was a long time fulfillment promise that years and years and years, so much so that there was enough time for Abraham to pick Eleazar to be his the one who'd inherit his estate, all of his stuff, and then even to have Ishmael, to have that whole issue come up, and him to be a young man in his early teens, maybe, or 11, 12, 13, whatever he was, before Isaac is born. And at the age of, in his late 90s, I believe 100 years old, I forget his exact age off the top of my head, but he'd been waiting for this promise. And this was one of the, and it wasn't just a promise that God made. In chapter 15, one of the most significant promises of the Old Testament, Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward heaven and count the stars. If you're able to count them," he said, "so shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And the Lord, said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. O Lord, how will we know that I possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer." And he goes on, this is the covenant that God makes with Abram. But this was this particular promise, this particular issue of the birth of a son, the promise of a son, really was is what fueled Abraham's direction, because that was where the promises of God were to be fulfilled. And going many, many years, having no children, and having one, and then to having him sent away, and to having the son of promise to the wife that you love, and then to be commanded to offer up Isaac. And as you read the story of Abraham going to offer his son, you see a lot of things. You see foreshadowing for what God will do, whereas he spared Abraham's son, he would not spare his own son. Abraham brought his son with the wood and the fire. One of my favorite, most memorable statements from that entire interchange is when Isaac says, "Father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So two of them walked on together. And you see then Abraham putting his son on the altar that they make together with the kindling there to light him up, and then stopping the hand as he's ready to slaughter his son. Genesis doesn't elaborate on all the details of what was going through there, but one of the reasons why, and I love this section in Hebrews so much, is for this very statement that we have in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, when he was, again, getting ready to offer his own son, the son of promise. Verse 19 said, he had faith because he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I think this gives us a little behind the curtain window, you know, view into what was going through the mind of Abraham. Why would God have me kill the very son that he said would be the one to fulfill the promises, through whom the promises will be fulfilled? I don't think that Abraham walked up there thinking that he's going to stop my hand. I think he walked up there thinking, I have to go through with this, and God will raise him from the dead, because otherwise how could God fulfill his promises? I think that this has been one of those little important points in my theological, practical living as an adult. I think I've heard myself say more times than I can remember in the last couple years, we believe in a God who raises the dead. We do. I mean, or do we? Because that's who God says he is, and that's what he's done. So if I believe in a God who raises the dead, who can raise the dead, and I have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, essentially. Our God can raise the dead, and even if he doesn't, I still will obey. The idea is he has the power and he can do these things. I will trust him in his dispensing of his sovereign power, but without doubting in what he can do, because he's shown that he can do it. I think when we see that part of what Abraham was going through his mind, it's both convicting and encouraging. Without trying to allegorize or over-allegorize the book of Genesis, because it is history. I'm very certain that God will never ask you to sacrifice your own children on an altar for a burnt offering, because the Bible doesn't tell you to do that. But I am also very certain there will be times when God's word applied to your life and his call upon your life will seem like you're asked to do the impossible, improbable. What? How can this be if this, it doesn't make sense? We believe in God and he raises the dead. I need to be faithful, trusting that God, who always is faithful, will also stay faithful. I think it's encouraging. And it was in James. James references this instance when he says Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. The idea is not that he was saved by this obedience, but this was the proclamation, the demonstration of the reality of his faith. I often think that God gives us tests, not so that he can figure out how much we truly trust him, but so that it reveals to us how much we truly trust him. God is not, I mean, he's not confused about how much you are faithful or how much you love him or love your stuff. Trials, tests, and those kinds of things come about. One of the benefits is to expose to me the reality that may be hidden underneath all the other gunk that's there. That's a blessing, whether it's a good thing that I see or a bad thing that I see. A good thing, praise the Lord, I trusted you. Bad thing, wow, did I fail that one miserably. Lord, help me to grow and to not fail, to trust you more. God's not wondering how it's all going to come out in the wash. He knows exactly. His graciousness is to reveal that to us. I would be, I think, remiss in moving on, even though this is not mentioned directly here in Hebrews, but Abraham is elsewhere given as the quintessential example of salvation by faith, of justification by faith, as Paul would talk about it. The verse I read in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God, and he credited to him his righteousness. Abraham believed that God would do what he said, give him a son, though now, up until now he was barren, and so much so that he figured, again, his inheritance would pass to someone else in his household, not someone who was by blood related to him. This is so often referred to as the pattern by which God saves individuals. It wasn't by works. It wasn't by circumcision, because Abraham was justified prior to circumcision. It wasn't by any other kinds of acting obedience. Romans chapter 4. What should we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Again, Paul brings out the same concept in Galatians when he's dealing with the Judaizing apostasy. When they're saying that you have to live by the law if you're going to be a Christian. He brings out, again, that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is, again, putting it in the perspective, you've got an old man who has no children, who has desired children, probably even far more, in more ways than even those who go through life without children do in our culture. I've known many who have, for God's good purposes, have been bereft of children for their entire life. Natural or adopted children. And there is sorrow, pain, all those kinds of things there. But in a culture where it was that and so much more invested in children, Abraham was an old man who had none of that, but yet he believed that God would do what he promised to an old man who had an old wife. Well, but also it's important to mention, at least briefly here this morning, that Abraham was not a man who was seen as spotless and clean and never made a mistake, never sinned. His failings are not hidden. Claiming Sarah as his wife or sister and not his wife may have been the practical thing to do. But Abraham, I think, showed his desire to be smart and crafty rather than trust in God's protection when he, for the Pharaoh and for Abimelech, chose to call Sarah his sister. And it was because of this, there was all kinds of problems brought upon the houses of Pharaoh and Abimelech. I think we see, at the very least, not consulting the Lord in doing those things, because he's afraid of what men will do to him because his wife is beautiful. And furthermore, when Sarah has an idea in chapter 16 of Genesis that she wants to give Abraham some kind of a natural offspring, she goes to Hagar and makes his plan up. And the one thing you don't see is them going before the Lord with that decision. And the ramifications of Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar's actions there are with us to this day, I think. Plagued Israel for their entire existence. The strife between Isaac and Ishmael. Perpetual. So Abraham was not a spotless, never made a sin mistake, or a significant blunder, you might even say, in his life. But he is still one whose faith was real. He trusted in the inheritance. He never saw the promised land in the sense inherited in the same way that Joshua did. He lived there as a sojourner, but he never wanted to inherit it. But he was looking for the Lord to provide, and he was looking, ultimately, his trust was in God and what God would do with his heavenly city. Well, next we have Sarah, verses 11 and 12 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by the seashore. Now again, in Genesis chapter... it would be 18. When God visits Abraham on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he makes a promise. And does anybody remember what Sarah's reaction is when she hears what God says? How does she respond initially to God's promise of a son by Sarah? She laughs. And then she denies it. I mean, honestly, if you went to someone who was her age, who'd gone for so many years, laughing maybe out of both joy and out of, like, could it be? She laughs. So Isaac is named, I believe Isaac means laughter, actually. But here in Hebrews it says, she considered him faithful who made the promise. Now that is, again, whether or not her laugh was incredulous or whatever it might have been, ultimately she believed and considered God to be faithful. As an older woman who's never had children and been, you know, barred from that for her normal childbearing years. Again, believing God would do what he's promised despite logic, natural science, the human body, whatever it might be. Again, her failings also were not hidden in her both beginning the issue with Hagar and then finally being contentious, contemptuous of them. Now, God used Sarah's ideas and even her motives, but she is not painted as, again, an immaculate, holier than, you know, almost deified woman. Nor should we do that with any person in the Scriptures who is faithful where God has called them. She needed a Savior in as much as you or I do. But her warts and her beauty is captured in the Scriptures, whereas yours and mine sometimes gracefully is hidden. Unless we put it on the internet, then everybody sees it there, so don't do that. But finally, verses 13 to 16. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on earth. All these, I think, refers to the patriarchs. Those are the ones who had the promise. Those are the ones, I think, verses 8 and 9, that we've seen so far in the chapter, had been received the promise of God and died in faith. They were commended for seeking a heavenly home. For those who say such things, verse 14, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. I'm going to sneeze. They were specifically seeking not the home they knew could have gone back to. They could have always gone back to probably find a welcome with family. But they're trusting in what God would do. And just notice, at the end of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is littered with pettiness, sinfulness, wrongdoings, especially when we look at the life of Jacob. But these are men whose lives, again, the summary of them is that they lived in faith. And one of the encouragements, again, through whether it's Abraham, Sarah, or the patriarchs, or Noah, or Enoch, or Abel, or whomever, is that these are those who've gone before, who have been faithful to the Lord where they were at. In real difficult situations, whether it was a contentious brother who was going to murder you, whether it was a hostile world who hated you and didn't listen to your preaching, or the fact that you were that one weird son, grandson, nephew, whoever it was, who went off on his own into no man's land. These all lived faithful to the Lord, and that should be encouraging to us, that as we walk through, sojourn in this life of obedience and faithfulness to God, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us to help encourage us to strive forward, fixing our eyes on Christ, helping us to encourage you to run the race. It is always easier to do a task when there's many hands. When you're working together as a team, it's easier than just being by yourself. When you feel like you tell yourself you're alone in this whole endeavor, it can be pretty depressing, and you can kind of hunker down into defense mode. But when you're together with a cloud of witnesses before you, or I think as a local body of believers, seeing others living faithful, not perfect, It's encouraging. And so take encouragement from these brief examples of people who've gone before us, who are commended for their faith. And that we, and that they, like us, had to be faithful where they were at and striving for. We know more of who we're fixing our eyes upon. We can see Christ in who he is in the scriptures. Whereas Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those guys, they had a hope. They had a promise, but they didn't have fully colored in, stenciled picture of what they're looking for. We do. We are blessed. So I pray that, again, just reviewing some of these things has encouraged you. It's been encouraging to me, because I guess the takeaway for me will be, because it's been significant in my life of late, believing, if we believe in God and we believe that God is who he says he is and he will keep his promises, he's a God who can raise the dead, who has raised the dead, then he will be faithful to do all that he said. I just need to trust him and trust that he will take care of everything, even when it doesn't make sense to me at times. But I can trust him and trust that he will give the news I want, the whatever else I'm looking for, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to trust him because he's a good God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time we could look in your word. I pray that we would be encouraged by those who've gone before us, and Lord, that you encourage us even now in the testimonies and lives of the faithful followers of your Son who live with us, that those in our church and those in our other fellowships that we might have do encourage us and help us to press on and help us to move forward, knowing that we are not isolated on a lonely island by ourselves. We are surrounded by many who've not bent the knee to other gods. Lord, bless this coming time of fellowship. May the conversation and interaction be glorifying to you. Bless the service to follow. May the singing uplift our hearts, focus our minds upon you, and may the preached word ring true and be a source of encouragement, conviction, and edification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.